from me as well. And can I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 91, that wonderful psalm that was read, which promises protection to all of God's people, page 860, you'll find in your pew Bible. And while you're doing that, also if I could encourage you about Wednesday night, we're considering how the gospel is going out in the Middle East, and particularly in nations and to people who are of a Muslim religion, and so how it goes out to them. And it's quite different to probably how we would share the gospel here, and I would encourage you to come and listen, and we can encourage ourselves to pray for them. But for now, let us just pray and then come to the passage before us in Psalm 91. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you for not just the Psalms that we've been reading and singing at times, and Lord, studying. We thank you for the whole of your Bible and for the many promises in it. And we thank you that we can actually trust you, and we can read your word and rely on it and know, Lord, that your word is so true, that even the salvation you promise is a true salvation. It's a complete salvation. It's a salvation that brings us to eternal, into your eternal presence for eternity. And we thank you for this wonderful salvation. Even as we come this morning, we pray you would encourage our hearts with this truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're at the home stretch of the Psalms, and then next term we'll start with the book of Ephesians. If you'd like to read it, or if you'd like to get yourself a commentary to follow along what we're studying. We so far have done roughly about 50 Psalms, if you feel the series has been a bit too long. What we've tried to do is not cover all the psalms. We've covered just different types of psalms so that you can get a feel for the different kinds of, if you like, songs in this Psalter. To give you some perspective, there are actually 150 psalms in total. And so at best we've covered one third of the psalms. One psalm, Psalm 119, has 176 verses. So that on its own could be a series. Just to let you know, we're just scratching the surface with even the number of psalms we've done. Nevertheless, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 91, the one that was read for us. It's a favourite for many because it's a cheery psalm. It's a cheery psalm because it promises like maximum or 100% or ultimate safety and security to those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And to be honest, we all love safety. We'll all choose safety over danger, wouldn't we? Interestingly, this is the only psalm that the devil quotes. In tempting Jesus, he misquotes, actually, this psalm, and quite particularly verses 11 and 12, if you want to look at those verses. Those verses say, "For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." John Stott says, "The devil is not the only one who misquotes this psalm." He says, "Many Christians presume they're entitled to unconditional and 100% security in exchange for a very casual or a paltry interest in the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, then let us look at what this psalm is actually teaching. The first thing, and the obvious thing we pick up, is we should trust God, and trust God alone for our security. Now, no commentator fails to mention just how beautiful this psalm is. All commentators admire the poetry of the psalm. They come at it from Hebrew literature and they say it's beautiful literature. They come at it from all kinds of literature, all cultures of literature, and they say it still stands up. It stacks up as beautiful. We could spend our whole morning this morning just reviewing and analysing and laying out the different poetic devices used in Psalm 91. And we wouldn't be finished. We're just considering its sheer symmetry and beauty. But who can we attribute this wonderful writing to? Well, some say it's David. They say, well, if the poetry is beautiful, it has to be David, because David is the author, really, of some of the most beautiful psalms. And if you go through David's life, it was filled with dangers. Dangers from men, dangers from beasts, and danger from nature. And all through it, God gave him safety and protection. Others say it's Moses. And they go to really a Jewish tradition of the Talmud, and they say, well, if a psalm is written and it's given a name, so like last week we studied Psalm 90, and Psalm 90 tells us it's a prayer of Moses. If the next psalm seems to connect and it has a similar theme, well, then it's obviously the same writer, and surely then the writer of this psalm, Psalm 91, must be Moses as well. And Moses enjoyed God's protection, didn't he, from so many dangers as he went through his life. Psalm 90, just to give you an example, which we studied last week, Moses ends it off with this prayer request to establish the work of his people. Verse 17, for instance, of the previous psalm, it says this, "And establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Well, Psalm 91 follows straight after, and it's like the response to that prayer request. And the answer is this: yes, God will establish the work of the hands of anyone who will trust him, anyone who dwells with him, anyone who turns to him for shelter. But there are some things that just don't seem to fit. For instance, Psalm 90, it's all in the plural. Plural nouns like we and our and us. It's a psalm for God's people to all come together and sing together. Why? Because it speaks of things we all have in common. For instance, the theme of Psalm 90 was death. We all will die. And if we're all going to die, well, we should all sing to God and encourage one another to turn to God now, before we die, that we might have eternal life. That was Psalm 90. Psalm 91, on the other hand, is in the singular. It speaks of one man. The protection spoken of in Psalm 91 is for this one man who trusts God. And this one man is most likely, they say, a Davidic king from, say, Psalm 2. The king who is also God's son. And looking backwards, we as Christians can look back at Psalm 91 and say, well, we suspect it's most likely for not just David, but for God's ultimate chosen king, Jesus. And so we come to a psalm like this and we sort of think, I'll read it and I'll see it's all about me. You get to verse 13, you'll tread upon a lion or a cobra, and it's going to bite you and you're going to be safe. Well, tell that to the bloke who went to Lizard Log this week and got bitten and ended up at Westmead. The passage is not about us primarily, or us in the first place, but we'll get how we can use it. In the first place, he's talking about God's king. And he's talking about our work being established, yes, but it is through this one king. So for this morning, I'll be saying Moses said this and Moses said that, because I'm going to assume, I have no idea, I'm going to assume it's Moses who wrote it, and Moses who wrote it about the king to come. I suspect he had possibly a king to come in a short time, like David, but I think he was looking forward to God's special king. And what did he have in his mind? Well, if you came this morning to the Bible study, you would have probably got an idea of what the prophets had in their mind. Well, this king, firstly, we pick up, obviously trusts God, doesn't he? And Moses emphasizes this point right from the beginning, because he comes to the truth in two ways. He says he trusts God in terms of a general truth in verse 1. And then he follows it up with a personal confession of this person, verse 2. And the ongoing personal testimony or personal confession is really just saying, I've proved the general truth is true in my own life. Look at verses 1 and 2. First, the general truth. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. But then the personal testimony. He says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. The general truth is that God gives you security. The personal confession is, well, I've tested Him out and I've proved Him to be true. But that's not all the repetition you find in these first two verses. If you don't feel that was enough emphasis, notice the repetition of names, for instance. There are four names given to God in just two verses. Somehow it picks up all the names of God used in history. So for instance, at the end of verse 2, you'll see, my God, in Him I will trust. That's the general or the generic name for God. It's the name that was used in Genesis 1 when Moses was writing about creation. Moses says, this God created heaven and earth. And the psalmist or Moses is saying here, we're talking about the God of creation. Moses also uses the name Most High in verse 1. And the name Most High is associated with Melchizedek. Melchizedek was, as some of you probably know, the king of Salem or Jerusalem. And he's also a priest of the Most High God, we're told in Genesis 14, verse 18. This is how Melchizedek was introduced to Abraham. This is how Melchizedek was introduced to the reader of the Bible. He is the priest of the Most High God, and he's also the king that God has appointed. The next name that is used is Almighty in verse 1. And this name was first used with Abraham, wasn't it? Genesis 17, when God confirms his covenant to Abraham. He does it for the third time in Genesis 17. And this time he says to Abraham, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. The last name Moses uses is Lord, literally Yahweh. And this is how God introduced himself to Moses himself. And it speaks of God's self-existence, or God being eternally in the present. He always is. And so you're supposed to bring all these names into your mind, and you're supposed to see how these names contribute to our knowledge of God. He's the powerful, creative, and loving God who created this beautiful world. He's the eternal God in the heavens, the God who is the God of Melchizedek. And to Abraham and Moses, he's the Almighty God who's also close and personal. He commits himself to his people by way of a contract. He is trustworthy. And Moses deliberately brings all these names together in the one or two sentences. And he wants to do that to make sure there is no confusion in your mind at all. There is only one God you can trust fully for eternal security. This one God is the God of Melchizedek. This one God is the God of Abraham. This one God is the God of Moses. And this one God is the God who created the whole universe. This is not a promise to the people who just think a vague trust and a vague knowledge and a vague faith in any old God will bring them safety. This is not saying that every God will bring you safety. No. He's saying the person, the one man, the one woman who will put their trust in this one God, this God of the Bible, to him is promised safety. Now, if a man does put his entire trust in this one God, then Moses also describes the safety that the man will receive. Once again, he uses four words to describe the safety in these first two verses. The first word is the secret place. And the secret place is a hiding place or a covering. The second word used is the shadow. It can mean shade from sun. The third word is that word refuge, which means a safe house or a shelter. And the last word is fortress. The last two words, the safe house or the fortress, are probably the strongest words. It's like a ramping up of words, isn't it? And it's getting to the strongest words at the end, the ones that keep you totally safe from the greatest danger, the danger of war. And the four names of God, together with the four descriptions of the safety that God provides, are brought together in these two sentences, and they're, in essence, Moses' way of bashing you in the head, to get it into your head that basically the God of the Bible alone provides ultimate security. You can trust him and he will not let you down. You can trust him and he will not disappoint. And then lastly, from these two verses, we can pick up these two words. He says, the one who dwells, or the one who abides. The first word, dwell, is the idea of lodging with or living with and being with. This is not a casual stopover. The idea is to make your home there. The word abide is the picture of just sitting down and hanging out, just remaining with someone. This is not the kind of visit that we do in a panic, you know. We're in a panic and we go to a safe house for security, and then when all the danger's away, we run away. It's not like running to the emergency department and being treated, and the minute I'm treated, well, I can't wait to get out of the hospital. This is not the man's relationship with God. The idea is this man finds God his ongoing and continual habitual resting place. The person who currently makes his home with God. The person who continually trusts in this one God. The true God. This ideal person who actually does trust totally in God and in God alone. Well, he will most certainly receive comprehensive and ultimate security from God. And so the first thing we are encouraged to consider is that we must trust in God and trust in God alone for security. The second thing we have to pick up from this psalm is that God will never disappoint us. And we see how comprehensive the protection is from verses 3 to verse 13. And everyone finds these verses attractive. The language and the content is incredibly attractive. We could just look at the language, for instance. It's figurative, it's poetry, and it's beautiful. But then when you look at the content as well, it also is so beautiful. When Moses says he will save you from the trapper's trap, he's not speaking about a literal trapper or a literal fowler. He's not saying you're an animal. When he says God will cover you with his feathers, he's not saying God is a bird. He's using commonly known images, isn't he? He's coming to you and he's saying, I want you to tell you that God's care of you is intricate. It's all-encompassing. It's warm. It's so friendly and carefully thought out. It's a care that is just tailored right for you. And the man who trusts God doesn't just see these beautiful images as just flowery words thrown out of a thesaurus somewhere. No, he looks at these words and he says these are truths. And there are truths stuck in here that are meant for me to understand and grasp. And so the trapper is this sneaky enemy, someone who is in secret. He lays traps in the secret place. He has bad intentions towards me, but he hides them well. He's a secret enemy. And then the other enemy, well, he's a bold, in-your-face opponent at war. And so to the one, he's going to have to deliver me from this sneaky enemy. And for the other one, who's the bold enemy, he's going to give me double armor to cover me, to make sure none of their attacks can get through. And then there's natural calamities in there as well. And for the natural calamities, he will provide me immunity. Look at verses 3 to 4. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Literally, he shall be the truthful God. He himself will be your double armor, shield and buckler. You see, the point he's making to you is God's protection will cover you from every danger, from all dangers. The same is taught in verses 5 and 6. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. You see, there's a repetition and there's a contrast. The contrast is night versus day, and night versus day are mentioned twice. They're repeated. Why? Because God is saying to you, his protection is not over all dangers alone. His protection is at all times as well. It's in the night and it's in the day. And what we can say is a man who trusts God, he'll have not just a protection from every danger, but he'll have a protection for all the time of his life. Now, if that doesn't make an impression on you, Moses repeats the whole lot all over again. He comes from verse 9 onwards, and he says to you, basically, there's a condition for protection, and then there are features and benefits that come that describe the protection. The condition for protection is in verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, well, because you have put your trust in God, let me tell you what the features of God's protection are. Verses 10 to 13. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Now, I could spend time with you and tell you that that's not literal language, but just one little example. There were no cobras in Israel. If you're Indian, you probably know where the cobras come from. You see, Moses is going to extremes. He's taking the most dangerous things that you can think of, the deadliest risks, the things that frighten you the most. For some of you, it might be a cockroach. And he's saying, certainly take all the protection you want, all the precautions you want, that are reasonable and sensible. But in the first place, put your trust in God. In the first place, turn to God. Don't go to the government in the first place. Don't go to the local hospital in the first place. Don't go to the police in the first place. Don't go to the education system in the first place. Go to God first. Now, Spurgeon says this about these words. He says, it will not in all cases ward off disease and death, but a man who is described by verse 1, that means a man who trusts in God, will assuredly be rendered immortal when others die. Boyce says this. He says, God can easily defend his own from even the most inescapable dangers. There are times when God chooses not to do so, but this is okay, because God has rescued them from their greatest danger through Jesus Christ. You see, the biggest danger we face is the wrath of God. Nothing on earth should scare you more than having to face up to the wrath of God. We do not wake up every morning appreciating how deadly and how scary the wrath of God is. But I think verses 7 and 8 might be trying to bring us towards thinking about the judgment and the punishment of God. And he says, even of that, he says, it will not even come close to the man who trusts God. Look at verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. And the obvious question then is, if this is all literal, if this is all a protection that is just something that I've got to try and sort of use a code to work out, can you just tell me how it works out in this life? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. In the 15th century, England suffered a black plague. The black plague was an infectious airborne disease that killed up to 15%. Let me repeat that, 15% of the population, not 0.02% of the population that some of us have been worried about. One man, Lord Craven, had a house in London and he had a holiday house in the country. He decided to move to the holiday house until the plague ended. His servant on his way out, he had packed all his bags, his servant asked him, "Sir, do you think God lives in the country but not in the city?" It was really a genuine question. What the servant wanted to know was, will God provide better protection in the country than what he would in the city? And Lord Craven thought about the question. And he stopped and he decided to have his quiet time. It turned out it was reading Psalm 91. And he said to the servant, he says, "My God lives everywhere. He can preserve me in the town and the country. I will stay where I am." He stayed and helped many plague victims, and he never caught the plague. The general trend of your life and my life is that God protects us from so many hidden dangers that we don't even know he's done it. We will never know how much he's protected us. I hear of people tell me, I went past this intersection and a car collected me and the car was a total write-off. Well, I drive through that intersection all the time. And I'm a worse driver, and guess what? I'm still here. And I can think of so many things that could have been just a lapse of mine because I've either been listening to a song or a podcast or paying attention to something else and I've been driving along and I should have had an accident, but somehow God preserved me. We will never know how much God will preserve us from so many dangers. But on the other hand, consider Jim Elliot in 1952. He goes as a missionary to Ecuador. He's an American. His desire is to teach the Orca Indians in Mexico the gospel. The Orcas were considered a bloodthirsty people. They had a homicide rate of 60%. 60% of the people in that Orca village would die at the hands of someone else. Elliot and his missionaries turn up there, and one of the missionaries say this. He says, "Except for the 47 billion buzzing insects, this place is paradise." So dangers abounded. For many months, just to find out if it's safe to get in there, they used to fly planes over and drop gifts. And they would bring the gifts as close as possible to the land and drop them and then fly off. After many months of doing this, one month they saw a gift left that could be picked up and taken away, and they got so excited. And they thought this was a sign that encouraged them. There were five of them to go in and bring the gospel to the Orca Indians. In 1956, they decided to make their first trip into the Orca Indians. In the same trip and on the first day, they are all murdered. Elizabeth Elliot titles Jim's biography. The title she uses is The Shadow of the Almighty. And she says this. She says, we are not insulated from suffering and death, but we are guaranteed of the resurrection. Folks, God will never disappoint us. He will never disappoint the person who puts their trust in him. And then the third thing, he will hold us fast. Now you're sitting there and saying, well, I'm not going to the Orca Indians, and thanks to the vaccine, we've sort of overcome this pandemic, and I'm pretty safe and comfortable. I just still don't know how to use these verses in the next few weeks. Well, maybe Spurgeon's own testimony will help you understand a little bit. Once again, in 1854, there was a break of cholera in London. Spurgeon actually is preaching on this sermon, Psalm 91, and halfway through he stops and he says, I just want to tell you my personal testimony. We're actually told never to do that as preachers, by the way. But Spurgeon never stuck to most of the rules. He just went in and gives his testimony. He says of how, as a young minister, he would visit all the sick in the fellowship when cholera broke out. And not only did he have to visit the sick, but he also had to attend funerals. Every day he had to visit a sick person or a funeral, or in fact his testimony was that he would have to do both in a day. He was so exhausted and deflated he decided it's about time to give up. And this is when he's very young. But one day on the way back from the funeral, he sees a shoemaker's shop window. And plastered on the shoemaker's shop window are these words. He says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling. This is what he says. He says, the effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated this passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, and immortal. I went on with my visitations in a calm and peaceful spirit. God's providence, which moved the shoeman to write these words on the window, I stopped and I gratefully acknowledged. He says, now I remember God's power and adore my Lord and my God. You see, Spurgeon knew caring for the sick was risky business. He knew it could get him killed. But what he knew was that James says it's true religion. He knew it was his duty under God to care for the sick. And so he concluded it's safer to obey God. It's safer to follow Christ than to seek safety at any cost. You see, Paul knows this, doesn't he? We've been studying Philippians at night. He says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, to live means to die to myself, and to live for Christ. And to die means to gain, because if I die, I end up inheriting eternal life. You see, in the early part of this psalm, it's the author speaking to God. But now, when we get to the last few verses, God now speaks to the psalmist. God is speaking to the man who trusts the Almighty. And basically, God confirms to the psalmist that everything he has said is true. And God expresses his commitment to the man who will find refuge in Yahweh. The man who finds shelter in the Almighty. And let's read from verse 14 and see what God says. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You see, this one who sets his love on God, God will deliver. God will answer his prayer. God will be with him quite especially. Yes, God's everywhere, but with this man he'll be very specially close. God will honour him before God, and God will honour him before men. He will know God's salvation from God's wrath, and he will be with God eternally. He will have incredible security and eternal security. You see, Paul says this to the Philippians that we read this morning about the Christians. He says, you are eternally secure. Not because you're good, but because of God's work. He says he was confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans 5 says exactly the same thing. And these are words you probably know and know well. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So the law came and exacerbated and displayed sin incredibly visibly in front of all of us. But grace abounded even more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when someone trusts Christ, grace reigns to eternal life. And so Paul then has to ask the question, so imagine if a Christian just plans to sin, will he get away with it? Imagine a Christian just plans to sin and says, sorry, does Jesus just come and magically wipe away the lapse? Does he just undo that deliberate self-worship? Paul argues no in Romans 6. If you read the rest of Romans 6, he says no. He says a Christian will not sin presumptuously. You see, the devil used this verse and he tried to get Jesus to sin presumptuously. He misquoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And what he did was he took Jesus up to the highest pinnacle of the temple, and when he got up to the top, he said, jump. And misquoting Psalm 91, he said to the devil, the devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And you all know the end of the story. Jesus rejects the offer. He rejects the offer by quoting Deuteronomy 6. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But you see, on the one hand, this encounter highlights how Satan misquotes Psalm 91. But what not many people tell you is that Satan gives you a clue about who this psalm is addressed to. He might have misused the content of Psalm 91, but what he got right was who the psalm is addressed to. You see, when he came to Jesus, he asked Jesus, he says, if you are the Son of God. You see, the psalm he knew was written in the singular. It applies to one man. It applies to this ideal man, this man who dwells and takes shelter in God, who always trusts God and who loves God perfectly and unswervingly. The psalmist knew that the psalm was written for a Davidic king, the Psalm 2 king, who's also the Son of God. And he says, if you are the Son of God. You see, he knew Psalm 91 was primarily written about Jesus. So he used the promise of Psalm 91 to sort of try and con Jesus to avoid the cross. But he failed. You see, because Jesus knew his security was in obeying the Father. He knew his security was to dwell in the shelter of the Almighty. he was safer in obeying the Father to the cross than listening to Satan. He knew that through his death he would be raised again, and it would also result in many who would inherit the same eternal security. To anyone who would hear his voice, any one of his sheep who will hear his voice and follow him, Jesus could promise to them quite categorically that you will have eternal life. He said this. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Folks, the security that Jesus was promised by God is the same security he purchased for anybody who will forsake their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says this. He says, to trust in a man is really very natural. It's natural to the fallen nature for us to go and trust someone else, a human being. He says, but to trust in God is supernatural. He says you need a work of God to put a trust, your trust in God. To put your trust in Jesus, you ought to cry to God for help. And you need to keep crying to God for help until you receive it. Until you receive his Holy Spirit, who turns your heart to stop trusting in yourself, to stop trusting in men, to stop trusting in circumstances and trusting in any old thing, but trusting in God and God alone. If you do this, the promises to the one ideal man are the same promises he makes to you. He will hold you fast. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him being the one who dwells in the shelter of the Almighty. And we thank you that he's the one who died on the cross and brings the same security for his own. And we praise him in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing He